And these focused on three particular things, and one of them we looked at last time. That was a legalistic emphasis, and then the attendant behavior and attitudes that came with that. Then there's the experiential emphasis and the behaviors and attitudes that go with that, that we will be looking at today, as well as the deprivation emphasis with its behaviors and attitudes as well. And so he's giving them warning and wanting to help them think through some of the possible concerns there. We also saw that gaining favor with God is not accomplished by following certain rules. That's not how you get the relationship. And we know this because we're under grace and not under law, but we also did recognize that maintaining favor with God may involve following certain rules and regulations and expectations, because we are under the law of Christ, as it's pointed out in Galatians 6:2, and also we are following the law of love, and we're motivated by the love of Christ, as is pointed out in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. Because the love of Christ constrains us, it says. And this means that there are certain expectations for believers in the form of rules and laws to obey that allow us to fully please the Lord. But we need to beware of trying to gain favor or to maintain favor with God simply by following certain rules, particularly those man-made rules or laws. Now, there's a place for those as well, but we need to look carefully at them, because there are many that would make demands of us that are not consistent with God's expectations. The rules and laws of Christ are our standard and our priority, so we don't want to let anyone condemn our freedom in Christ or impose upon us the bonds of legalism. But there are two other concerns that are expressed in the verses that follow. But the first one, as we pointed out, was a warning to not be judged by legalism or a legalistic kind of attitude, where it said, let no one judge you in these things in verse 16. So with that in view, let's move on to the next one of these three that are pointed out. So we need to beware of the danger of mysticism. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So what is this telling us here? What was the emphasis that was being communicated to them, and that carries over for us to notice as well? So the first thing we want to do is recognize the command that is given here. Now, probably all of us who have ever watched a type of sports game are familiar with umpires. And umpires are important, because they keep things going in the right way. They make calls according to what is happening. Probably the one context that stands out is a baseball game. And so you have an umpire, and he's calling strikes and balls and whatever else that needs to be pointed out. But sometimes the umpire can make a bad call. And I know you're going, really? No, you've seen it. But what about those who change up the rules or make up their own rules? Well, that's kind of what Paul is recognizing here. There are these self-imposed umpires or referees that have come along in the context of the Colossians, and they're imposing things that are inconsistent with God's truth. So consider the verb that's used here. It's kata bravueo, and it's translated cheat in the New King James, but it means essentially to disqualify. It's an athletic term, and it means to declare unworthy of a prize. And an umpire may disqualify someone for not obeying the rules. And this is a problem if the umpire has the wrong rules. I mean, if you're an umpire, you should know what the rules are, and you need to make judgments in light of that. In a real game, of course, we know that the player does not lose their citizenship if he doesn't follow the rules, but the prize is going to be forfeited. But here the wrong rules are being used as the standard and thus provides a disqualification that Paul is warning. Don't get taken up by these wrong standards. Now, the idea is not to let anyone disqualify you with false teaching and get you off track. Don't play with the wrong rules and disqualify yourself from the prize. Don't be distracted from the truth by a lie or deception or falsehood, is the idea. Well, then consider the identity of the issues. A false projection of human inadequacy is noted here. In other words, an idea of a false humility. The idea is that man in his flesh is inadequate to approach God. And this is true in one sense, but as believers, we are in Christ. And we have the one mediator, Christ Jesus, our Lord, according to 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. There are not many levels in between us and God that we need to deal with. But that was being suggested. And it was because we are down here in the flesh, and we are so sort of miserable in terms of what we have to offer, that we can't get to God unless we have all these emanations in order to get through to get to God. And what Paul is saying to them is, no, you don't have all of those. You've got Christ, and you are in Christ. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews 1:14, and we are able to boldly enter the holiest, according to Hebrews 10:19. So all of this, again, points back to our relationship of being in Christ and the adequacy that we have in Him. And so Paul is trying to say we are not dependent on ourselves and we are not dependent on angels, but only Christ in terms of our mediatorship between us and God. And being in Christ, we have that immediate connection. So the first one is a false projection of human inadequacy, a false humility, so to speak, that he's referencing here. Because it says, don't let anyone cheat you of your reward or disqualify you, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. So a false assumption of divine emanations, or in other words, these levels to God. When it talks about the worship of angels, it's seeing them as mediators. That there's these multiple levels between man and God. That's part of the Gnostic or pre-Gnostic idea that's problematic here. And it assumes the need to worship angels in order to get to God. And Jesus is in this list somewhere in their thinking, these list of emanations to get to God. But this misses the place of angels. They're not on the same level as Christ. They are not necessary. The word angel means a messenger. They are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14. And John was told to worship God and to not worship angels. And Daniel likewise. This misses the point that believers are in Christ. We don't need any other mediator than Him. So that's the issue that he's talking about here. So then let's think about the second half of this verse. I did put those up there. A false projection of human inadequacy and a false assumption of divine emanations. Then we come to verse 18 again, focusing on the second part, particularly this time. So again, it's let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has seen or not seen, according to which translation you may have, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So here we want to not just recognize the command with regard to not being cheated or disqualified, but we want to appreciate the concern. What is the issue that he's dealing with here? There was this special experience that was considered, and a spiritual pride that was part of the picture as well. These false teachers were making authoritative statements without basis. They were intruding into things, as New King James says, not seen, or that were seen according to the Nessel's text, Greek text, and the United Bible Society text. So there's a textual variant here, and you can look at it either way. And it relates, the idea is relating to setting foot in the inner shrine of the Gnostic kind of mindset, to be fully initiated into the mysteries of the religion. The Gnostic idea was a special knowledge that you had, and it was related again to the emanations levels in order to get to God. And this sort of mystical experience, and it could be involving visions or special ceremonies for those who were particularly initiated. And that was, again, the Gnostic idea comes from gnosis, knowledge. It's a reminder of the danger of making experience authoritative above or on the same level as Scripture. And that's essentially what they were doing. It's not simply our experience that should dictate how we are to think or to live, but it is our consistency with Scripture. They also had a false pride, false spiritual pride. The text speaks of someone vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The NIV states it, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The idea is the thinking is wrong, essentially. But it reminds us of the need to have our minds renewed. Romans 12:2, the renewing of your mind through the Word and in our relationship with Christ. So the basic meaning here is to have an inflated opinion of oneself that is fleshly oriented, and the mind being affected by that. It's relying on a knowledge not sourced in Scripture, but rather focused on or relying on self. And then I'm looking at myself with the knowledge that I have, this special knowledge from being initiated in the rites of the religion that are contrary or in addition to Scripture. But false thinking. I have heard this kind of thinking where you're looking at yourself as more than you ought to think, as being a legend in your own mind. And that's not a good thing. And you probably have met somebody who is like that, or maybe we've been there ourselves. We need to be careful of that. There's plenty of it around us. As we know, a true encounter with God will humble us, not puff us up. A true encounter with God will humble us. Think of Job in his encounter with the Lord at the end of his suffering in Job 42, where the Lord basically says to him, "Hey, look around. What do you see out there? Have you done this? Do you know how this happened? Do you know what this is? What is involved with this?" Job 42:5-6, or Isaiah, when Isaiah encountered the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, his response was, I am a man of unclean lips. He's not puffed up. He's seeing himself as he is. Or Peter in Luke 5:8 says, when he encounters the Lord, he says, I am a sinful man. And that's the reality. So if you recognize who God is, and who Christ is, and our connection with God through Christ, it should put us in a state of mind that is the opposite of spiritual pride. It's seeing him for who he is and us as who we are. And we are only something because we are in Christ. Then looking at verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So here the emphasis is on understand the connection. You don't want to disconnect the head from the body. And that's essentially what the concern was that Paul is indicating here. When you have the kind of thinking that you are communicating to the, speaking to these, or speaking of these false teachers, then you are essentially disconnecting Christ from the body, the church. So, such a mindset disconnects the head from the body. And a body needs connection with the head. We all know that. That's pretty obvious in the physiological sense. Literally, the text says, not holding the head. Christ is the head, and we are the body of Christ as the church, those who are believers. That is why Jesus stated that we should abide in him or remain in him. John 15:1-4. All that abiding is recognizing the connection that we have with him. Of course, this is an important analogy for us, and it applies to individuals because we are in Christ as seeing that relationship, as well as the church as a whole, as a body. Also, there is an essential unity with Christ. The text literally says, being supplied and joined together by means of its joints and bands. There's an intricate relationship that we have in terms of our relationship with Christ, and we are animated by him. The idea is that Christ is our life, bones, and muscle. He is what makes us to be able to do what we can because, again, we are in him. And so we are so intricately part of Christ that we need no outside experience to validate our relationship with him. And the pre-Gnostic influence that the Colossians were dealing with were suggesting you need these outside things to make you to be what you need to be. And Paul is saying, no, you just need Christ, and you don't need those other things. And thereby there is an essential need to grow in Christ. Our spiritual growth comes through our connection with Christ, not some external experience. It's like a tree being connected to its roots, its source of being able to grow. And we are reminded that growth comes from God through our relationship with Christ. He gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:6. So beware of experience-oriented mysticism that disconnects us from Christ, or seeking something outside of him to make us more complete. We are complete in him. So then there's another concern, and that is beware of the danger of asceticism. Looking at the text here, verses 20 through 23, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? We would say such as, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. We'll see what that means. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you doing that? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So what is this danger he's talking about? Well, I've kind of given you an idea here. It's asceticism. So we need to think about, what is the nature of asceticism? It's basically subjecting oneself to restrictive regulations. So let's consider some definitions. The first one is the word itself. Asceticism is a religious philosophy and practice depriving the physical body of its normal desires as a means of achieving greater holiness or approval from God. Let me just state that again. A religious philosophy and practice depriving the physical body of its normal desires as a means of achieving greater holiness and approval from God. Does that really work? The word ascetic means one who trains himself to endure extreme bodily hardship as a religious discipline. It's from the Greek word asketikos. It's one who trains himself by exercises. So you can see the context where this comes from, and then it just sort of develops from there. This could include things that have been used in the past, fasting, celibacy, withdrawal from society, abandonment of possessions, even self-flagellation. And there can be a proper and an improper application of some of these things. In other words, there is a place for fasting. There is a place for celibacy or withdrawal in some context for a time, perhaps, but there are many examples of abuses of these things that have taken place with various, what we would refer to as monks, or variations of that, whether it be in Christianity or in one of the other many different religions that are out there. Even individuals such as Martin Luther had experience with that, when he tried going up the steps to the chapel in Rome. Was it the Sistine Chapel in Rome that he was going up on crushed walnuts on his knees to inflict, that kind of discomfort on himself? Or then you have someone like Simon Stylites, who was one of these pole sitters, who had this pole, then he sat up there and lived up there to show how devoted he was to God. Yeah, that's devotion, all right. The basic problem is the attitude and misunderstandings involved, and there's an overemphasis in one area to the neglect of so many other areas that it's really problematic. I mean, if your whole focus is on self-deprivation, and I don't see a specific text in Scripture that tells us that's what we need to do, how are you able to do everything else that we are told to do, like be a light to the nations around us? Well, I suppose Simon could say, well, people can see me up here on this pole. But I don't think that's really what is intended in Scripture. So consider the distinction between asceticism and self-discipline. Self-discipline is an expectation that's noted in Scripture. It's found in Galatians 5, 22-23, in the listing of the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Also 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-8, the need and the call for self-control. Self-denial is taught, Matthew 16, 24, Jesus spoke of denying yourself and following me. It was practiced by Christ to some degree. It was practiced by Paul to some degree, in at least a part of it. It's like anything, self-denial and self-discipline can be used properly, but it can also be abused, misused, misunderstood, misapplied, becoming a means and not becoming an end instead of just a means to an end, and it can be very problematic. So consider the problems of asceticism. It's often viewed as more holy than other practices, and yet Scripture doesn't communicate that. It's a deviation from what is expected. It may be forced on others by guilt or coercion. Everybody needs to do this kind of thing. It often, gives, as I pointed out, becomes an end in itself. Of course, this can be possible with other spiritual disciplines, but it's quite common with asceticism, so that it becomes all-consuming. I'm reminded of the various occasions where those of us who went to Russia were able to go to the monastery in the Belgorod region and saw underground in this chalk kind of material these small habitations where the monks would live, where they would in some cases sleep in a coffin so that when they died they'd be ready to go. And it, you know, there's no light, I mean, other than whatever. It was just absolutely disturbing to think that that's how they lived, that that's how they thought they would please the Lord. And so it's just not a good thing by any stretch. So consider the errors of asceticism. It ignores the believer's position in Christ. It says, since you died with Christ, the text is going to clearly communicate, the sin debt is paid for. I don't have to pay for it by those kinds of practices. Christ's death had separated them from the basic principles of the world elements and rituals of human religion. Believers are now dead to those obligations. We do not need to win God's favor by those kinds of rituals or deprivations. It puts the believers back in the world's realm where you have self-trust, where I can do these things, but it's already been done, so I don't need to do those things. I need to live for Christ. I need to communicate the hope and love of Christ, and that's not how you do it. So we need to think about the significance of that as well. But also it places decrees upon the believers. It says, why do you submit to its rules? It could be rendered, why are you letting yourselves be subjected to decrees that others are imposing on you? Because that was part of the emphasis of the, again, of the pre-Gnostic false teachers here. The tense suggests that it was in process but not completed. The word dogmatize means to submit to rules and regulations. The dogma word family includes decree, ordinance, decision, command, doctrine. The way we use the word dogmatic is it's unyielding. In the context, it means divine ordinances against sinners and the demands of the ascetic teachers. There were things that were expected of them. There are some things that we ought to be dogmatic about, but it seems sometimes people can get caught up into thinking that everything is to be held with unwavering dogmatism. But there have been others who have recognized that the older I get, the fewer things I hold with dogmatic fervor, but those things which are held more firmly. It's an interesting way to put that. Some hold everything as dogma and all the wrong things. And often there's an inclination to have pet things that we focus on rather than having a more broad understanding of all the things of Scripture. And this this ascetic mindset focuses on one thing and it misses everything else that needs to be part of the Christian's experience. So then looking again at verses 21 and 22, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The identity of the concerns. Well, consider a paraphrase of this verse. This was from Homer Kent, which I believe he was a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. He put it this way, don't handle this, don't taste that, don't even touch this other thing. That's kind of a cute way of putting it. That's kind of the way that I think practically it kind of fits. These particular regulations have specific reference to foods in the context, but probably is not limited to that. It probably carries on to other things. And so they were emphasizing the spirituality associated with and connecting it with foods. Well, we were just talking in the Sunday school hour of the food regulations that the Israelites were given. And those were to help them to see the need to obey the Lord, which things were allowed, which things were not allowed. And then in the New Testament, those were opened up for us to not have to follow those things. But in this case, it was an area where it says, you know, you need to not do some of these things because it was related to your relationship with the Lord, and probably imposing some of those same Old Testament regulations, where in the New Testament, as we recall with Peter, we were told we don't have to do that anymore. And so that was, again, part of that picture of what was communicated here. And then continuing on, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, the indulgence of the flesh is a hard issue that needs to be dealt with, and these external elements of conformity don't help. And so it's really pointing out essentially the inadequacy of deprivation. It probably makes you want those things worse than ever before. So such decrees as the item itself are perishable. If you're talking about food, once you eat it, it's gone. It perishes. The prohibited items perish through normal usage. Such decrees are of human origin. They're not supported by the Word of God. They were imposed on people by others. And the kinds of things that we are told that are sort of imposed on us, that continues on today. There's kind of like no end to those things externally that are imposed on us, so we need to evaluate things rather carefully in conjunction with the Word. Is it consistent with the Word of God? Such practices are ineffective for curbing the flesh or attaining spirituality. Again, it's a matter of the heart, not the flesh. They're focused really on the wrong thing. It appears to have validity. Any show of self-discipline, especially to the point of severe treatment of the body, is usually viewed as somewhat impressive to onlookers. But that may be a faulty way of thinking, because then you're thinking, oh, I'm doing the act, therefore I'm not having to worry about my relationship with the Lord. And that can be a problem. So whether someone is an Eastern mystic, some other kind of holy man, or a religious monk of whatever variety, they present an appearance of great dedication and piety, but it really doesn't have any value as far as satisfying the flesh or harnessing the sin nature. A harsh treatment of the body does not nullify the root problem of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The answer to living a holy life that is pleasing to God is found in Christ, in our obedience to Him, the attitude of submission to Him. So all of this is telling us, don't be judged, don't be disqualified, don't be enslaved by anyone else's rules but Christ. And He is our all in all. And we see Him and treat Him as the Lord of all. That's what we need to do.